So far, going back a few weeks at least, started with the career of Christ, Christ pre-incarnate, then Christ incarnate, and then we picked up one Tuesday evening with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and took in his virgin conception, followed by the prophecies about Jesus Christ. And the prophecies were Old Testament passages and Old Testament types talked about Christ. Then last week, we talked about, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And the uniqueness is in the fact that Jesus Christ has a human nature. He also has a divine nature. And the human nature plus the divine nature equals one person, the person of Christ, and that makes him unique. Then we went over the necessity of the incarnation. Why did he have to take human flesh? And you should have somewhere in your notes six basic reasons why that was necessary. And then from that, we move to the fact that there is a union of his two natures. The divine nature and the human nature are one person, namely the person of Christ. And then we noted the fact that even though Jesus Christ is deity, that his divine nature is self-limited during his earthly life. And remember, the prime example of that was when he was on the cross. He made the remark that at that point of time, he could have 12 legions of angels if he would call. So he's simply saying, that is what I can do, but I'm going to limit myself and not do such. Divine nature was often self-limited. Then we ended up last week with the erroneous views about the person of Christ. And the basic thing to keep in mind about all of those is that there are no new ones. All of the ones that occurred in the first century have reoccurred, but they just come forth in different clothes. Now tonight we are ready to start number three, which is the life of Christ on earth. And we'll look at that from several angles. First of all, the life of Christ on earth chronologically. Now, if you pick up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and read them through about the life of Christ, you immediately find out that they are not arranged in chronological order. You might have the same event in Matthew 2 that doesn't get recorded till Mark 13. And the reason for that is that the authors weren't trying to be chronological. Matthew didn't sit down and say, let's go 1, 2, 3 in chronological order through the life of Christ. Then Mark tried to do the same thing. Each one of them had a different purpose. For example, Mark had this whole object, and that was to present Christ in all of his capacity as a servant. And therefore, he picks out events and arranges them in an order that shows his servanthood. We mentioned Sunday night, and we'll look at it more tonight also. The Gospel of Matthew, better than 50 times, alludes to Christ as king or his kingdom. Therefore, Matthew is concerned about the kingship of Christ, and he arranges his gospel in that way. Then you've got, of course, John, and John is concerned about the deity of Christ. He picks out events and so forth that emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. So that you might have one verse dedicated to the Sermon on the Mount in one of the Gospels, you might have 40 verses dedicated to it in the next. It depends on the author's purpose. However, we ought to have in mind a pretty decent idea of the chronology of the life of Christ. And so just in here, let's insert a basic chronology of the life of Christ. It will really be very simple, and break it into several parts. The first basic grouping of the life of Christ, in order to understand it, is made up of his years of preparation. When you consider that he only lived to be about 33 and a half, it's interesting to find out that the years of preparation cover almost 30 years. Following that, you have the beginning of what we'll label part two, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. His public ministry, time-wise, runs something like 3.5 years. Now, information on all of this, of course, will come from the four Gospels. But the first block is his preparation, 30 years. The second block, his public ministry, 3.5 years. And you can take those and break them basically down into this. Year one, you can call the year of obscurity. Basically, during the first year of his ministry, he was relatively unknown. And that takes in the opening events, his baptism, his going into the wilderness to be tempted. There weren't masses of people around then. And some of his early miracles down around Judea.
This was followed by, however, by the second year of his ministry. And the second year of his ministry was just the opposite. It was a year of tremendous popularity. This is the year when the multitudes will try to make him king. This was the masses of people following. And this year of popularity centers around the Lake of Galilee, or Lake of Tiberias, sometimes called. Little seaside towns, tremendously popular, masses of people, thousands of people, according to the Gospels, followed Christ in that particular year. That then develops into the last or the third year of his public ministry, which is basically a year of tremendous opposition. This is when the Sanhedrin decides that he has to be killed, and they spend a good year trying to devise ways that they can rid themselves of Jesus Christ. Most of that year was carried around Perea, P-E-R-E-A, sometimes called the Perean period of Christ's life. Then that is followed by Category 3 in the life of Christ, which is often called the Passion Week. And as implied, it was a week. Now, with that third category, you would think, I think the minute we see this, we'll find out that the Gospels really aren't trying to give a life of Christ. You can see that even from the proportion of number one to the rest. If you're going to give the life history of a person, 30 years, and there's almost no information, very little information that goes in that category, and then the bulk of it centers on 3.5 years, and then out of that 3.5 years, the big percent centers on this last week. For example, if you'd line up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that in the Gospel of Matthew, 12 out of the 28 chapters relate to the Passion Week from that point on. And then in the Gospel of Mark, 5 out of 16. In Luke, 6 out of 24. And John goes considerably, somewhat over half. 11 out of his 21 chapters are related to that last week. So notice number 3 is the real thrust of the Gospel, and that harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. We studied Sunday morning what the Gospel is. Christ died for our sins. And all of the Gospels, Galatians and Romans, put the emphasis on the death of Christ rather than the life. And it's interesting that the Gospels do the same thing. They give a great emphasis not so much to the life but to the death of Jesus Christ. Then the last phase that we study in the life of Christ, which we'll put in group number 4, is all of his post-resurrection ministry, and that was 40 days. So that basically the life of Christ looks something like that chronologically. Therefore, if you take it, incidentally, if you want to keep pretty much to the chronological order, it's Mark. Mark is the most chronological of all the Gospels. And so if you want to sit down and read through event after event what happens, then the Gospel of Mark is the one to read. Basically, in his public ministry, and we'll trace through it later, we'll have ministry around Judea, then tremendous popularity, and then the tide will turn to opposition that will lead to the Passion Week, that will lead to his death, and then his death will be followed by his resurrection and post-resurrection ministry. All right, that is the life of Christ chronologically. Next, we need a little block of information before we go to study some passages on the life of Christ geographically. The geography of the land of Palestine is important since the life of Christ was lived there, and many of the scenes are dependent upon understanding some of that geography. So let's make a little handmade map. And it will be a very bad little handmade map, but I hope it'll contain most of it. Starting up here, and you can draw your own. That is the coast of Palestine. And I'll mark an X down here for a southernmost part of it called Gaza, G-A-Z-A. If you read the newspaper at all, you've heard about the Gaza Strip. And then up north, border of the coast of Palestine, you've got Tyre. And that's, of course, this is the Mediterranean Sea. And in the time of Christ, and as is the case today, you had your borders from up to Tyre down to Gaza, and that was the coast of Palestine. It was about 150 miles between those two points. And between those two points, there was not one single natural harbor. Very unusual thing. You've got the entire coast of Israel exposed, and there was not one single natural harbor in that entire thing. Now, when you start to move inland to the land of Palestine, and I'll make for the four divisions a wavy line, the first area is what is called the coastal plain of Palestine. The coastal plain. That starts right down at the Mediterranean Sea, and it's just nice coastal area. The coastal plain, by the time you get to the edge of it, you're still not even 500 feet above sea level. You're not as high as Kansas City. Kansas City's about 750 feet above sea level. So you stand out at the coast, you have a nice coastal area, and then you have what they call, coming inland from the Sea of Mediterranean Sea, the hill country that they call the Shephelah. S-E-P-H-E-L-A-H. And the elevation there keeps going up till you get to about 1,000 feet. Then the mountains start. And from here on over, this is simply the mountain area of the nation of Palestine or the nation of Israel. The mountain area is not all that much, anywhere up to 3,000 feet. Which is that a good Ozark mountain? I'm not sure. Anything Missouri, 3,000 feet? I'm not sure. It's not nothing like the Rockies. When you talk about the Mount of Olives, don't think like Pike's Peak. It's a bump, it's rocky, and it's not tall at all. We'd probably call it a hill. Maybe your Appalachian Mountains out east might come in this area, but something like 3,000 feet. And of course, at almost the very peak of the mountainous area is the key city of Scripture, which is right down here, and that is the city of Jerusalem. That's why anytime you read in the Scripture, they're always going up to Jerusalem and down everywhere else. Anytime you went to Jerusalem, you'd be going up, because it was a high point as far as the land of Palestine is concerned. Now, up here, make a little circle, and that's the Sea of Galilee. Coming down from it is the Jordan River to the Dead Sea. And just to show the way the geography goes, here you are up in an area of 2,000 to 3,000 feet in the middle part of Palestine, and you're going to dip to the lowest place in the world. Dead Sea can go to 1,000 feet below sea level. Way down. The lowest spot on the earth. Sea of Galilee, up at the top. This is the Jordan River. The Jordan is the only navigable river in Palestine. Being in a very low area, especially in Old Testament times, it was populated by wild animals, had a good lion population, and was a place to be feared in lots of ways. And you have some of the figures of speech in the Old Testament referring to what occurred down the Jordan Valley. The Jordan, people, you often see the Jordan pictured in beautiful baptismal pictures, you know, in churches, as trees and green and lovely blue flowing water, and the thing is absolutely filthy. Can't think of anything worse than wanting to be baptized in the Jordan River, unless you took showers and shots and what have you, after you'd had it in the Jordan River. Hardly any way to navigate it. It's just like this all the way down, so that if I recall right, it's about 65 miles, but you can go up to 200 miles getting down the thing, because it's just it's snaky all the way, so it's not particularly pretty, but it is the river that connects the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, to the Dead Sea, the lowest spot on earth. Now, you've always, I'm sure, heard that, let's put here, this is the Jordan Valley area, right there. Coastal plain, the Shephelah, up to 1,000 feet, then the mountain area that takes in the city of Jerusalem, and then you go down to the Dead Sea, and you're in the Jordan Valley area. And in order to pour water into Palestine, it's almost as though God had designed it. Here comes a river up here, a river in the middle, and a river down there. Up at the top, there is the Yarmuk. In the middle, Jabbok. Sometimes Scripture talks about the brook Jabbok. It's a river. And Arnon. All rivers pouring water into Palestine. Now, an interesting thing, an important thing for understanding Scripture, is when you go up this mountainous area toward the north, right through here, and I'll just make heavy lines, right through here, is a valley area. And it is through that area that all the armies that ever attacked Israel have poured, so that they could come from the north and pour right into the land through that valley area. Armageddon, I'm sure you've read of in Scripture, that is involved in prophecy, is right up in this area. Armageddon is an ideal place. You don't go over the mountains, you just pour right in through Armageddon for the great battle, and of course the greatest battle of history, according to prophecy, and we'll see that when we get into eschatology, is going to occur up here in the area of Armageddon. And that's just an east-west valleys that kind of cut the land of Palestine in half, and through which the armies will pour through in the future, and which Israel, of course, in the time past, went through many, many times. Now, the interesting thing in connection with this is that most of the ministry of Jesus Christ is right up here. It's little, tiny, put a star by it, this little, tiny Sea of Galilee. Almost all of his ministry, his headquarters, remember, were Capernaum. Capernaum is on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And almost all of his preaching in the masses of people was around this little lake. And remember how many times you see the storms. And he heals it and he quiets the storm. That's up on the Sea of Galilee. Wouldn't be much of a storm down on Dead Sea. The name is excellent. Dead Sea is so heavy and filled with salt, you cannot sink in it. You can lie on top of the water. And there's no way to sink because of the salt content of that particular water. And up here, you have a little sea in which the whole scene, really, of the ministry of Christ occurs, and how many times he will take off in a boat for the other side, and remember that multitudes of people will come running around the bottom of it, and they'll meet him on the other side when he wants to rest, and they'll want to be fed again breakfast because they've had a long run around the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And it's just sort of ring around the rosy all the way with Christ preaching around these little seaside towns, and of course all the opposition coming up from down here in Judea. Occasionally, once a year, of course, he'll have to make the trip down to Judea and then back up to Galilee, and he'll make three trips from here, back up again, back up, back up, and then the final trip, which is in that Passion Week when he is then crucified in the area of Galilee, in the area of Judea. So really, the entire earthly life of Christ wouldn't cover much more than trips between here and St. Joe. And that was just about the entire geographical scope of the entire ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. So that is a little bit of the geography, and we'll be using some of that, and it will help a great deal when we see what is involved in many passages that have a geographical background that's important. Okay, geographical, and now see the doctrinal background for the life of Christ. If you would ask the average person, why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He would say, how can you ask such a simple Sunday school question? Everybody knows he came to the earth to be Savior of men from sin. And that answer is absolutely 50% right. One of the most important things I can think of is to grasp this, especially in reading the Gospels, that it is just as true to say the coming of Jesus Christ was to be king politically over Israel. That is just as true as it is to say he came to be Savior of the world. Now you say, well, why does it make any difference? Well, it makes a lot of difference for this simple reason. Many people pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John assuming that the whole purpose in Christ's coming was to be Savior of the world, and therefore everything that ever fell from his lips has to have to do with salvation. And therefore, remember, we went over the term repent for salvation Sunday morning. How many times do you find someone not, you know, completely blanked out on the fact that he came to be king, and they'll pick up his teaching, remember the first words of Jesus were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you're ever going to die and go to heaven, you're going to have to repent. And that completely overlooks the fact that repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has absolutely zero to do with the gospel. It is not salvation. It is addressed to the nation of Israel, and the kingdom was a literal one. So let's see if we can first of all establish two things then about the coming of Christ. And it will be number one, why did he come? Number one, Christ came to be Israel's king. And the other aspect of that, he came to be man's savior. But primarily tonight, we want to emphasize he came to be Israel's king. And we'll have 2 points under that. And let's call A, the feature established. In other words, did he come to be king? Can we establish that? We'll do that first and leave lots of space. And then after that, how, to the people to whom he came, did he authenticate his kingship? So feature, authenticated. And with that, we'll go into the credit card which he had, which were his miracles that authenticated the fact that he was Israel's king. And then next week, we will come to the part which will be called Christ came to be man's savior. But tonight, he came to be Israel's king. Now, to get both of those features in mind, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. And what we'll be doing will be sort of a little outline inside of an outline under the feature established. If we outline what we're going to study tonight, we'll be down to double Y in triple brackets. So the way I do it in my own notes when I'm going to go astray or develop something, just draw a slash across it, and inside of the lines will be a separate outline, and then next week we'll come in and fill the rest of the outline in. But we're now going to scoot into the outline the establishment of the feature that Jesus Christ did come to be Israel's king, and that's just as much a subject of the Gospels as it is he came to be Savior. So let's break it down into part one, the presentation of the kingdom. And then part two will be an identification of the kingdom. And we'll break this down into groupings. How is the kingdom presented? A, by direct announcement. Luke 1, verse 26 through verse 35. What we're looking at now is the Son of God is incarnate. What is he here for? Very important. And under these direct announcements, we'll have several parties involved. The first one we're going to be looking at in terms of making the announcement of the kingdom will be direct announcement by angels. And we'll have one made to Mary. And then we'll have an announcement made to the shepherds. And notice in both cases, each is equally true as to why Jesus Christ came. The first one to Mary, Luke 1, 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Of course, if you know the Old Testament, the house of David was the kingly line, and that intimates that the king is coming. So it's to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, or grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then notice, his career is announced. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. Now just with verse 32, you couldn't miss it. The king is coming. Verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob. And that ought to give further information. The king of Israel is coming. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Notice the announcement to Mary is basically this. The king of Israel is coming. Notice it is not the king up in heaven. The king is coming to earth. So this is not the idea that Jesus is our king, like here are we on earth and our king is up in heaven. This is the reverse. The king is leaving heaven and coming down here to be king over Israel. The king of Israel is on the way. Now turn over a page to Luke 2. And just as clearly as the king is coming, the Savior is coming. Luke 2, 9 through 15. Now this is an announcement to the shepherds. It says, Lo, an angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice the emphasis this time is the Savior is coming. And notice this is not limited. This is the Savior of all, or the Savior of men. So that when you think of the person of Jesus Christ, just from the announcements by the angels, we're going to anticipate a great deal along this line. That a lot of the teaching is going to be, I am the king over the nation Israel. And a lot of the teaching is going to be about the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. Now, can you see the problem that you could get in if you don't recognize these two aspects? And if you think of the way the average person thinks, isn't B what everybody centers on? The Savior was born at Bethlehem. And that is true, but that's only half true. A king for Israel was also born at Bethlehem. Now, can you see, if we don't see that, what's going to happen? A Savior is born, and everything in the Gospel of Matthew is about our salvation. And then you begin to get into some real problems, because you begin to wonder, it looks like in some of the New Testament books that it is legitimate to defend ourselves, and then you've got coming up, someone reads the passage, turn the other cheek. What do? Defend yourself or turn the other cheek? And then you've got passages where Christ says, if you will not leave everything and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Is that the king talking to Israel, or is that the Savior talking to the world? Savior talking to the world, the implication is, therefore, we must set everything aside and follow him to be saved. And it's often taught that way, based on what? A failure to recognize that it is just as clear that he's coming as king as it is that he is coming as Savior. Both are true, and both are involved in the Gospels. Really, have you ever felt any little problems between the teachings that you seem to read that Jesus says and other passages in the epistles? Anyone here hadn't felt something like that? Seems like what Paul is saying over here just doesn't seem to square with what Jesus is saying over here. I don't understand how they could be the same. And someone says, well, let's relegate Paul to a secondary position and forget Romans and hang on the red letters in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not that complicated. There is the king aspect and there's the Savior aspect. And when both of them come into the picture, the whole thing takes a great deal of change, and the Gospels begin to focus tremendously. So you've got an announcement by the angels very clearly. Israel's king is on the way, and to the shepherds, the Savior is on the way. Both things are true of Christ. Notice the same announcement was made not only by angels, but by men commissioned by God. Four of them. John said it. Jesus said it. The 12 said it. And the 70 said it. Matthew 3 for the first. Matthew 3. Notice the announcement by John. And I think by the time we look at part 2, we'll begin to find something else out. Not only is it true he came to be Savior and he came to be King, but the primary emphasis of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is on the fact that Israel's King is here. That is the major thrust. This is important, but this will be developed after his death. The major thrust of the Gospels is to point out Christ as Israel's king. Matthew 3, 1-3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, again, just let's try to take this as a message of salvation. Repent. Change your mind. Because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, an easy way to be very sloppy with that is simply say kingdom of heaven means heaven. Same thing, heaven or kingdom of heaven. But if you study through the term, it doesn't fill out that way. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom means, in the usage of Scripture, earthly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying. And then notice he relates it to the Old Testament. Now, notice an important thing with verse 3. That the kingdom that was there is related to what kingdom? Where would you think you might get a definition of the kingdom from? Notice verse 3. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. So what's he saying? The kingdom is here. What kingdom are you talking about? The one found in the Old Testament relates it back to there. And to grasp that is very important. The identity of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. What kingdom? Dying and going to heaven? No. I mean the kingdom talked about in the Old Testament. And that will clarify much of the Gospels, so we'll grasp that. Chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus comes on the scene, and notice what his message is. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, and notice he picks up the same message as John in the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, or has drawn near. So the emphasis is the kingdom is now near. In what sense would the kingdom be near? Who's just been born? Back in Luke 1. Remember Luke 1, the announcement to Mary was that the one who was born is going to be the king over the Jews. So what's he saying? The king has just been born. He comes to his chosen people of Israel and says, your king is here. So it's an announcement of his kingdom. Matthew 10. Now remember the announcement to Mary was that the king is Israel's king? Do you mean he was Israel's king in the sense that he didn't come out here to be king of the whole world? That's right. His kingdom message was limited. And notice how he limits it in chapter 10 of Matthew. He sends the 12 out to preach, and notice how careful he is. Don't get outside of Israel. Verse 5. Then the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Why? Well, you get it down in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Who was he king of? He was the king over Israel. Therefore, what's he say in verse 5? Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. And they might say, well, I have a question. What about those who are half Gentile and half Jew? Is the kingdom that Jewish? Look at the latter part of verse 5. Do not go into any city of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were those who were half Jew, half Gentile. So he says, go to the Jewish Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the half-Jewish, but, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if that's the gospel, we got some explaining to do. Why in the world would the Savior of all men come down on the scene and say, don't tell anybody but Jews? Is that the gospel? Is that the way you fit with the Matthew 28? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How does that reconcile with this? Very simply, a very important aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ was to be Israel's king, and therefore the message of the kingdom was to Israel, and to transfer it over here is to produce tremendous confusion. Look at Luke 10. This is when the 70 go out. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them away two by two before his face to every city and place where he himself would come. And then the instructions follow down to verse 9. They are to heal the sick that are there. Say to them, verse 9, the kingdom of God is near to you. What about these cities in Israel that will not receive you? Verse 10, in whatever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways out to the streets in the same and say, even the dust of your city which clings to us we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near to you. And again in their travels, they were all limited to Israel. Now, can you see another little application? Let's suppose tonight that I were going to say, in Luke chapter 10, we have a beautiful pattern for witnessing in the church age. Notice, first of all, we are going to gather into groups of two in verse 1 and go in pairs. Now, what am I doing other than creating tremendous confusion? Why am I creating confusion? For a very simple reason. I'm failing to distinguish that in this passage, this is the king being presented to Israel, and what does it have to do with witnessing in the church age? Nothing, even remotely. Not any bearing whatsoever. And when you begin to see those parts fit together, then all of a sudden, Matthew fits beautifully, Romans fits beautifully, there's harmony when you see the whole picture put together. But without that distinction, there is tremendous confusion in the gospel. Now notice, the next thing that occurs, still emphasizing the kingdom, direct announcement by the angels, by the men, and then you've got, finally, by the appearance of the king himself. And let's notice in the Gospel of Matthew how that both the kingship of Christ and the saviorhood of Christ are emphasized in Matthew 1, verse 1. First one says the book, and again, this is the book that emphasizes the kingship of Christ. And notice it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. You notice anything about verse 1 that's reversed, that's out of order? What is it?
Abraham.
All right, notice it's the son of David, son of Abraham. Notice the chronological order is upset. Because David was way after Abraham. Why would Matthew put son of David before son of Abraham? What is the theme of Matthew? Matthew is not emphasizing the blessing to all men. Matthew is going to underscore one concept, that Jesus Christ is the seed of David. Now, taking him back to David and to Abraham, first of all, if you take him to Abraham, and I'll just use letters, David up here, he's the son of David, son of Abraham, that would link you to two different things. Son of Abraham links you to Genesis 12. Son of David links you to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel makes him king. Genesis 12 emphasizes he's Savior, the dual aspect of the ministry of Christ. Let's take both of them back. First of all, let's go back to Genesis 12. Notice in Genesis 12, the emphasis is that he's going to bring blessing to everybody. Universal blessing, the Savior of men. Incidentally, both of these are called covenants. Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel, Davidic covenant. And all the covenant means is that God made an agreement. God made an agreement with David. God made an agreement with Abraham. And the agreement provided two basic things. The agreement with David says, I'm going to send a king. The agreement with Abraham said, I'm going to send a Savior to the world. Notice in the agreement, chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred from your father's house to a land that I will show thee. And notice what God agrees that he's going to do. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Thou wilt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you, Abram, that is your posterity, your sons, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessing to everybody is going to come through the seed of Abraham. Matthew says Christ is the seed of Abraham, the source of blessing for the whole race because he's linked to him. But that is not the only reason he came. He is also of the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7. God's covenant with David says there's going to be a king on Israel's throne. Chapter 7 and verse 12 in the Davidic covenant. And it's a covenant, notice, because God's agreeing that he's going to do certain things for David and for the nation of Israel. When your days be fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed, your posterity, after you, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice an emphasis, David's sons will be kings. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he talks about chastening in verse 16. Your house, your kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Your throne shall be established forever. So it's throne, king, kingdom to David. Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 1, is the Savior of the world. At the same time, he is the king over Israel. And where is the king and Savior found? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They contain two distinct, definite lines of teaching. Cross them over, and you've got all. You get the king passages where he talks about being king over Israel, crossed over with his relation to us in the church age, and you've got contradiction between the Gospels and the book of Romans, etc., throughout the rest of the New Testament. You keep those lines clear, and you've got the thing harmonized. Look at John 1. The Jewish people didn't have a really hard time grasping this is what it was all about. John 1, 48, for example. With the appearance of the king, Matthew states it. He's to be king, and notice the Jewish people, many of them, they had no problem. They saw just exactly who he was, and notice it was not Savior. The emphasis was the king is here. Verse 48, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are, and notice the capacity in which he recognized him, you are the King of Israel. And the Lord says, No, I'm not. I'm the Savior of the world. No, he didn't. He said, You're the King of Israel. And the Lord implies, You're right. That's exactly part of my coming, is to be a king over Israel. Now, without saying what someone will probably say, and I'll go ahead and say it and then let you say what will probably be said that I said. Can you see then, in the light of this, that part of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have no direct application to us whatsoever? You say, well, and here's what will be said. Here we go. Chop out Matthew and throw it out the window. I did not say it was not profitable. I said it did not have direct application. Let me illustrate that. God said to Abram of his son, Take Isaac up to the mountain, tie him on the donkey, put him on the altar, and slay your son. Does that have any direct application to me at all? Let's make a direct application. Am I therefore to take it and say, Every promise in the book is mine, and therefore I will go home and bind my son and put him on an altar, and in obedience to God who said to me directly through his words to Isaac, Slay your son, I will therefore act directly upon that. You say, No, not quite. Does that mean then that passage has no meaning for me? Of course not. Tremendous blessing in disobedience. Remember, many passages are for us, but not to us. The passage directed to Abraham concerning his son Isaac in Genesis 22 is not to me. It's for me, because all Scripture is profitable. Therefore, when Christ comes along and says, Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, that is not to me. That was to Israel. That is for me, in that Israel needed to have a change of mind, and how often do I need a change of mind in regard to God, etc., etc. And to distinguish those is tremendously important. God made a promise over in Acts 27 to Paul when he was in the shipwreck. He said, Paul, because you've got to go see Caesar, nobody in the boat will be lost. Direct promise that the boat would not sink. May I therefore get out in a tempestuous storm and run to Acts 27 and say, There is the verse written to me, and announce to everybody on board the boat will not sink because, as it says here in Acts, that no life will be lost and so forth. Would that be correct? No. Does that mean it's not for me and tear it out of the boat? Of course not. But it is important to realize every word is not to us, but every word is for us. And much, much confusion is brought about overtaking things that are not for us, such as the passages that relate to his kingship over Israel and applying them in the church age. And of course, then you have all kinds of difficulties and problems. And as I hope you can see so far, can you see how easy it is to solve? What did he come for? It's equally clear that he came to be king as it is that he came to be Savior. And to grasp that in the gospel is extremely important, that he's presenting himself in that particular way. Now notice this had connected with it some credentials. And let's put down as number 4, he announced himself as king by use of miracles. It was one of the ways he did it. Now we'll go into that in a little bit of detail in just a minute, but just to finish out this part, the use of miracles was an identification that the king was here. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 4. Have you ever had the experience of going through the Gospels with the assumption that every line of the Gospels was written to us in the church age and had any problems? You haven't tried that. That's a very, very group here a while back, and very sincere. We're telling me, they say, in fact, they wrote a little letter, or it was a telephone call. And they said, our group has gotten in tremendous confusion and difficulty. And I said, well, what happened? And they said, well, we don't know. And I said, well, can you describe something of what you've been doing? And they said, well, we decided that since Jesus Christ is our Savior, that therefore it would be most important that we devote all of our time to the study of his words and attempting direct obedience to all of those his words. And therefore we have been studying only the Gospels, and particularly the letters, the parts that are in red letters, which are the words of Christ. And they said, we're having some very difficult times, because then we look over at Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and we have some problems. And so you see, very difficult, very sincere, but a very simple misapprehension. They thought that everything in the Gospels was from their Savior of the world to them, and it produced complete confusion. Now, I mentioned the fact, I said, what did he come for? And they said, he came to be Savior of the world. I said, what else? They said, that's all. See, there's the problem. I said, well, it's just as clear that he came to be the king as it is that he became the Savior. And when you grasp that, then a lot of those problems, of course, correct themselves. Matthew 4, verse 23. Now notice the impact that Christ had was very basically through his miracles. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Notice gospel means good news about the kingdom. The king's here, and that's good news. Notice the kingdom of course relates, and that ought to be a tip-off, that basically what we've got here is a passage of Christ authenticating the phase of his ministry as the king of Israel because of the use of the word kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, disease among the people, and the people, of course, would be exclusively Israelites. You can establish that easy throughout the Gospels. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him sick people that were taken with divers diseases, torments, those possessed with demons who were epileptics, those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And notice the impact. The king, with his credit card of credentials, a credit card of miracles. And verse 25, there followed him great masses of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Notice again, geographically, he was bringing in all the people of Israel, and they were convinced that this is our king. Now, the second thing we need to do, and we'll take up this miracle thing a little bit later, is if there is a presentation of the kingdom, which there clearly is, then we need to talk about the identification of the kingdom. When Christ said the kingdom was here, what was the kingdom? Basic question. Is the kingdom that he talked about the one in the Old Testament? Basic question. Is the kingdom that he talked about, that the 12 talked about, that the 70 he sent out to preach, is the kingdom the one in the Old Testament? And I'm going to pick up those that say no and those that say yes. First of all, the no category. Incidentally, it is almost completely recognized by anyone that reads the Gospels that obviously Christ came preaching about a kingdom. Now, what was that kingdom supposed to be? Is it the one back in the Old Testament? And there are some that answer no, and those that answer no have a problem. And the problem is, what then is the kingdom? If it's not in the one in the Old Testament, then what is the kingdom? And their answer, and we'll put it under one word, those that say it's not the one in the Old Kingdom inevitably take what we might call a social view. It's not the one in the Old Testament, but it is this. They'll say, and they reason along this way, the one in the Old Testament was a literal earthly kingdom. David sat on a king, it was on a throne, it was a real throne, it was a real king, it was political. But that's not the one Christ came preaching. Here's what he did. He didn't come preaching the literal kingdom in the Old Testament. He came preaching its ethical, social concepts. And he gave to us the responsibility of implementing those kingdom social concepts. Have you ever seen the implications of that, even in major denominations today? I find that very basically explained of what has happened. Jesus Christ came preaching a kingdom, not the literal kingdom of the Old Testament, but the social concepts of the kingdom in the Old Testament, such as justice, etc., etc. And therefore, the thrust of the church today is to carry on the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the basic thrust of the church is social. in nature. This is, and I'll put a star by it, this is the view that is acceptable today. Basically, the social view. Two, some that back off from that a little bit, they say, well, we don't particularly feel like it's a social thing that is emphasized. You might call that the spiritual view, and that is this. Old Testament kingdom is what he preached, minus physical aspects, which means it's not a kingdom on earth that's physical. It's not a king on a throne. It's not political. It's the Old Testament kingdom minus all the physical aspects. And that's kind of fuzzy because by the time you divested of physical aspects, most of those that hold that divested of the spiritual aspects in a different way, so that the net result is you're not really quite sure what it is. But again, can you grasp and can you see that today, A is basically what is done with the Gospels. And if you will go to a liberal church, and by a liberal church, I mean that does not really accept the authority of the Scriptures, and where will most of your teaching come from? Most of your teaching will be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of it will take from the kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ and will center on the ethical concepts of the kingdom and then say, we are here as the church to carry on those kingdom concepts. And therefore, the thrust of the church is not the salvation of men in a spiritual sense. The mission of the church is centered in social justice. And I think, again, if you talk to anybody in the major circles of churches today, that's exactly the view that is taken. So if we feel tonight that grasping what the kingdom is dry and not very interesting, it's the most important thing to grasping our purpose that we could possibly ever approach. Now, there is a second approach to that, and the second one is the right one because it's mine. Yes, it is the kingdom of the Old Testament. Now, here's why I believe that. Jesus said to the Jews, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he never stopped to explain to the Jews what he meant by that word kingdom. Now, to me, that says something. Here were people who were steeped in the kingdom from the Old Testament. I mean, they were so steeped when he said, I'm going to go and die at Jerusalem, they didn't even grasp it. Even Peter didn't. He said, I've got to suffer at Jerusalem. The Lord starts to go to the cross, and Peter draws out the sword, and he begins to want to chop off heads. You come to after the death of Christ. What's Acts chapter 1? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, they had their minds on. They were steeped in the Old Testament political kingdom that God had promised to Israel. Now, approaching that kind of people, he says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Now, this much could be said then. Knowing what they thought the kingdom was and the way they were steeped in the Old Testament, if he said, repent, the kingdom is at hand, knowing that what they believed was that it was the Old Testament kingdom, knowing that was their frame of reference, and didn't correct it, he was a very poor communicator. Because anybody that speaks to a group of people with any desire to get a message across, if you know that people in the group have in mind a certain way of thinking or a certain association with the word, and you mean something different, you're going to take time to explain you mean something different, aren't you? We missed that Sunday morning, for example, and it was my own fault that I didn't do it. Remember, we talked about that if when we add to the terms of the gospel something other than believe, we do three things. Number one, we pervert the gospel completely, and we no longer have a salvation by grace. Number two, we insult the cross of Jesus Christ. And number three, we merit the condemnation of Paul in Galatians 1, which is, may you go to hell. And most of us thought that that was, why, to hell with you, just like you've heard it probably sometime today. No, I'll admit that's the common reference point, isn't it? Because that's the way to hell with you is used in American idiom. But that isn't the way Paul meant it. When someone, if you were told to go there today by someone, either under their breath or out loud, there was nothing literal intended. Probably they wouldn't want you to go to hell. In the second place, the reason I know there was nothing literal intended is because they don't believe there is one, probably. And therefore, that is a good, strong metaphor in English. Is that the way Paul meant it in Galatians 1? May you go to hell, I don't believe there's one, but that's a figure of speech. No. In Galatians 1, he meant it literally.
Because when he said to hell with you, he meant a hell which he really believed in and which really existed. So that when I use that idiom, I'm sure for 75% of the people, they went home and said, you know, that was swearing. That wasn't what was intended, because I, again, a good speaker would have grasped that that's probably what went across minds, and I should have stopped to say it's a metaphor in English, but it is a reality in this context, and that's what you do in any good public speaking. Christ comes along with these people that are steeped in the kingdom, and they're going to, even after his death, say, is now time for the kingdom to be restored? And he addresses them, and he says, the kingdom is at hand, but he meant something different than what they thought. That is poor communication. And he never bothers to explain the kingdom. I take it then, it must be the one taken and spoken of in the Old Testament. For another reason, Christ always emphasized that his message was in harmony with the prophets. Look at Luke 24, 44. Christ always emphasized harmony with the Old Testament prophets. Luke 24, 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke with you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. And notice what he is relating, the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms. And in the Moses, prophets, and Psalms, he's taking in the three Hebrew divisions of the Old Testament. So he's saying what? That the whole Old Testament, I have spoken in my spoken ministry, the first part of verse 44, my spoken ministry has been in harmony with the body of the entire Old Testament. What's he emphasizing? That his whole oral ministry harmonized with the Old Testament prophets. Now you say, well, that's fine. I can see it related to the Old Testament prophets, and in just a moment we'll look at three passages where Christ established his kingship claims, and the way he did it was by referring to the Old Testament. Now, since we're not Israelites and not steeped in the Old Testament idea of the kingdom, what was the Old Testament kingdom? Just exactly what was involved in it. Well, let's state it basically and then look at it. Basically, the Old Testament kingdom was earthly, literal, political reign of the Messiah directly on this earth over the people of Israel. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Notice the teaching that you've had in the Old Testament about the kingdom. Again, let's take the opening words of John, the opening words of Jesus, which repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when he said kingdom of heaven, in English, to us, that could be one of two things. It could mean that the kingdom is located in heaven. Wouldn't that fit the meaning? The kingdom of heaven means that the kingdom is located up in heaven. Now, that's where its location is. Or, kingdom of heaven could mean kingdom that comes from heaven. Located in or comes from. Either one would fit the English meaning of it. The kingdom of heaven could mean the kingdom that's located up in heaven. Or it could mean the kingdom that is coming from heaven. So when Christ speaks to Israel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is... What's he mean, kingdom of heaven? How do you read that? Is he saying that the kingdom that was up there is now down here? It could. Or did he mean that the kingdom that is up there, in other words, the kingdom that is located in heaven, is at hand. And therefore, I'm trying to get you people down here all oriented for up there. You get the two meanings? The kingdom of heaven is here. In other words, I want to get you folks all fixed up so you'll be ready to go up to heaven. The kingdom that's located beyond the fast, you know, the blue up there. That one. Or is he saying, the kingdom has left heaven and is now down here on earth. One would be a literal earthly kingdom. The other would be a kingdom way up there. Which did he mean? Kingdom of heaven. Well, if you'd been sitting in the audience, you'd had no problem. Because they knew, in the light of their Old Testaments, that the kingdom, if it was from God, it was God leaving up there and coming down here to the earth, to be king on the earth over Israel. For example, look at Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and lo, one like the Son of Man
And incidentally, see that little phrase, Son of Man? That is the name that Christ used for himself. Whenever Christ spoke of himself, this was his name, Son of Man, more than any other title. So, one like the Son of Man, and this is the one that said, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, called himself over and over, the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven. Notice, the Son of Man is leaving heaven and coming someplace. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Notice, from heaven the kingdom comes, and the king comes, rather, called the Son of Man, and establishes a kingdom among men. So the idea, and this is stressed throughout the Old Testament, it's not a kingdom located in heaven, it is a kingdom that comes from heaven. So when Christ comes to Israel, they would relate to their Old Testament passages. Here is the king. Change your mind. The king has come down from heaven, and the kingdom is, and then he uses these words, near at hand. And can't you imagine the rumble that would go throughout Israel? And you have it throughout the Gospels. Is he the king? Nah, he comes from the wrong place. Is he the king? The king wouldn't come the way he came. And you have that all exemplified in about 7 or 8 different opinions over in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, of who in the world is this man? Some of them grasp, like the one we read, remember, at Nathanael in John chapter 1. We know who you are. You have come down here as the Son of Man, and you are the King over Israel. And that's basically what the Gospels are all about. The King of Israel, promised in the Old Testament, has come. Now, one other reason for saying that the kingdom is the one in the Old Testament is this, and let me simply give you the passages. 2. When Christ established his regal claim, he used the Old Testament. He used Old Testament to establish his regal or kingly claim. Now I'll simply read these and let you look them up. In Luke 4:18-21, he appeals to Isaiah. In Luke 7:24-27, he appeals to Malachi 3, particularly verse 1. In Luke 7:24-27, he appeals to Malachi 3. In Luke 20:41-44, Luke 20:41-44, he appeals to Psalm 110. In establishing his kingship, why does he appeal to the Old Testament passages on the King of Israel? Because he came to fulfill those Old Testament passages, and the kingdom presented to Israel was the kingdom of the Old Testament. Now, let me bring up one of the funny questions that people like to ask, and then answer the funny question with the funnier one. If Christ came the first time primarily to be Israel's king on the earth, and if they had accepted him as they should have, what would have happened to the cross? Isn't that clever? It sounds like, man, that's often saying you're making the cross secondary. I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. Adam was told by God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What would have happened to salvation if Adam had obeyed God? I don't know either. God is sovereign in his program. And the fact is that Adam did sin. The fact is there was a cross. The fact is he offered the kingdom to Israel. The fact is they did not reject it and there was a cross. That is part of God's sovereign plan. And how the little tricky things that man might have done to confuse it come into the picture, I don't know how to answer that except, well, we go back to theology proper, can't we? The doctrine of God. God is sovereign, which means he is in control of all things that come to pass, and therefore he doesn't get all shook up by saying, well, what if I present the kingdom to Israel and never make it to the cross? That wasn't something God worried about, because God does not worry, because God is sovereign and he is the king of the universe and does not need to worry, because he's in control of everything and has never been out of control for one single solitary moment, because he's the king. But can you see how important in what we've covered is tonight to grasp and get the Gospels in correct perspective? really, is there anything, I know nothing more pitiful than a person who sincerely would like to understand the Word, but is all tied up over a passage just because they don't have it in perspective. That's really pitiful. To know this is the Word of God, to want to believe it, and then to end up all confused because we don't make some very important basic distinctions. And the Gospels can be tremendously confusing and misunderstood. They can be very misleading if we don't grasp what we have tried to drill on tonight. Christ came as king over Israel, and the passages that relate to his kingship are directed to Israel, not to us. They have application for us, they have meaning for us, they have profit for us, all Scripture does, but they are not to us. To take those, bring them over to the church age, and apply them is disastrous and confusing and can bring nothing but question marks. You can read throughout the Beatitudes, which are basically Christ's platform for his kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I do not mean to be humorous at all, but if you are meek today, I think you'll find out that the meek just don't happen to be inheriting the earth, do they? If you want to inherit the earth today, it is the proud, the egotistical, and the pushy, and the cheating, and the lying. And if you are meek, as someone said, you will not inherit the earth, you will inherit a smashed face. Now, does that make those words not true? No, in no way. I take it that those words will be fulfilled exactly like they say, that there will be a time when the principle will be the meek and those obedient to God will inherit the earth. But I also think I got to put in some context. This is the king speaking to Israel and saying, my platform is king. When I am king, there is what will occur. And someday he will be king. And those verses will be fulfilled literally. Does that mean, therefore, that those have no meaning for me as a believer in the church age? By no means. They are very meaningful. They ought to be studied. They do have application to the believer in the church age. But to realize that there is a thrust on the kingship as over against the distinction in the church age is one of the most enlightening things that can ever happen. And to get it confused, and as we hinted earlier, to take it that every promise in the book is directly to us, is to reduce Scripture to absolute and complete and total confusion and get absolutely no meaning whatsoever from it except one contradiction after another and never begin to see things fit in their proper categories and their proper places. And we'll pick up next Tuesday with the way Christ authenticated his kingship, which was by means of the miracles. And we'll look at the three or the four Greek words that are used in the New Testament to categorize the miracles of Christ and what was obtained by them. Now, Father, we're thankful tonight for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the study of the Word of God, we might rightly divide the Word of truth, understand it correctly and appropriately. For, Father, if we're ignorant of Scripture, we cannot profit. And if we are confused on Scripture, we cannot profit by it. And therefore, may we realize that you have given us a book of many, 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 many chapters. And only as we carefully see them in context under the ministry of the Holy Spirit can the confusion that Satan would love to produce be erased. And therefore, we're thankful for your word tonight and the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ, who came to be King, who came to be Savior, who has accomplished on the cross our salvation, and who we anticipate any day to return to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and right every evil on earth by his own personal reign, which we anticipate in his name. Amen.